So we are getting disappointingly close to the end of 40 Days of Grace, and I, for myself, I would be quite happy to extend it to 365 Days of Grace, or 366 in a leap year. But this time, what I want to do is a thing that comes to me partly because of the dedication at the beginning of this book. I've mentioned it a couple of times, Unoffendable by Brent Hanson. Highly recommend it. Very readable, very funny. And the dedication, the very first page of the book, has a dedication to all those who want grace for themselves but struggle to extend it to others. Wait, that's everybody. And it is. And that's what we want to talk about today. So to recap where we've been so far through 40 Days of Grace. In the first week, you remember we talked about just how amazingly good the good news is and how the way Christians sometimes don't like to be involved in evangelism actually gets swept away when we grasp the goodness of God and we realize how good is the good news that we're bringing. That's also true. So that was a week about good news. So I put that down as a win. And in the second week, we had dealing with a difficulty, all the reasons why we sometimes don't receive the grace that God wants us to receive. Do you remember? We talked about people who feel they're too bad to receive grace or too good to need grace, who just feel that God overlooks them and that they're hidden away somewhere and that all of this might be true for other people but not for them. But of course, although it says fail up there, it turns into a win because none of those reasons actually are good enough reasons to keep God's great grace from reaching us. Why? Because ultimately it's about how great God is, not about what we're like. So week three, then we looked at how we can lose some of the value of living in grace by getting sucked back into living as though we were under the law, as though we were trying to earn God's favor. But again, we don't need to do that. And the Bible gives us reasons and reasons and reasons not to have to live that way. So that potential failure as well turns into a win. And we're in a great position that God's grace keeps reaching to us. And then last week, Tim talked about how going on from there, once we've received God's grace, once we understand God's grace and live in the good of that, we naturally then want to go on to live good lives. So what will week five be about? Will it be a win or will it be a fail? It'll be a win. But why? Okay, it's because of this. It's our response to God's grace is what I want to look at this time. And the desire that we then have to live good lives, this natural thing that grows up inside us. Not wanting to live good lives to earn God's favor, not even wanting to live good lives to sort of repay a favor or pay down a debt. Because I hope if we got this far through 40 Days of Grace, we also understand that we can't do that either. You know, we can't ever discharge our responsibility to God. We can't ever sort of earn it back so that thank you for giving us like this loan of grace that we needed to get started in our Christian lives, but now we pay it back and we don't owe anybody anything. No, of course not. That would be idiotic. That would be thinking our finite human efforts could match the unlimited, unending goodness of God. We don't think that. But what we do is just feel that having received God's grace and living in the good of God's grace, we want to live good lives just as a response because of what's changed in our hearts. So the question that we might then ask ourselves is, how exactly? What is a good life in this context? What is a life that's responding to God's grace? How should we live? Does it mean not drinking beer? It had better not. But you know, we can think in those terms, like just having a list of things not to do. Here's another one. Don't listen to heavy metal. You know, Christians don't listen to heavy metal. Or it could be there are churches that say, oh, well, you know, dancing is a bad thing. And if you must dance, don't dance with a member of the opposite sex. And, you know, all sorts of things to avoid. You can sometimes pick up that impression from some churches. Or a little bit more positively, you might think, well, a good life is one where you give to charity or where you support good causes. Now, I don't want to just throw all those things away. There's something to be said for elements of all of those things, but none of that comes close to the heart of the response that God is looking for. So what does the Bible say? It's this. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is Jesus talking to his first disciples. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, the point here is that Jesus is telling us to give to others what God has already given us. So you've received freely from God, now give freely to other people. You see, there's a straightforward transmission here. We're not being asked to do anything for others that God hasn't already done a hundredfold for us. But we start with what God has done for us. We go on from there to bless other people in the same way. And that, I think, is at the heart of what God requires from us and what he wants to see in terms of the way we live our lives as people who have received his grace. So he's been kind to us. We must be kind to others. And how does that manifest? Well, I want to look briefly at three ways that we can be kind to each other. Here's the first one. We should be slow to judge. So you find this in Luke's gospel and elsewhere, and we're going to return to this later, that passing judgment on other people, however well-intentioned it is, isn't going to help. It isn't a way of showing kindness. Here's the second thing, and this turns up in 1 Corinthians 13. We keep no record of wrongs. We don't keep track of what people have done that's offended us or hurt us. We don't remember things from 10 and 20 years ago, or 10 and 20 minutes ago, for that matter. And what follows from this, of course, is that we're quick to forgive. And this is so important. And this is so very much at the heart of what it means to live a life influenced by grace and driven by grace and drawn by grace, that I'm just going to read you a few Bible passages that spell this out a bit more. It's worth spending a bit of time on this. It's the first one, Matthew 6, verse 12. We're told to pray like this: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So what's implied here is that when we're asking God to forgive us, it's in the context of us forgiving other people. Second one, Jesus speaking: if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. How striking is that? Do you know that there's nothing else in the Bible that clearly states like this anything else that will stop God from forgiving us? There's a passage where Jesus refers sort of obliquely to a thing that he calls the unforgivable sin. And it's not really clear in context exactly what that means. But I think it must be this. I think it must be refusing to forgive, because it's the only thing that the Bible says could cause the Father not to forgive our sins. How serious is that? That's the call for us to forgive. Here's another one. When you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Is that how we start when we're praying? Sometimes you hear people say, well, you should begin your prayers by confessing your own sin. I think that's not really the best way to go for all sorts of reasons. I think it's much better to start with who God is than with our failings. But actually, what Jesus says is the beginning of your prayer should be forgiving anyone you're holding a grudge against. Here's another one. Don't judge others and you will not be judged. Don't condemn others or it will all come back against you. Forgive and you will be forgiven. You see this very strong connection all the while between God forgiving us and us forgiving other people. So at this point you might be thinking, all these verses are saying the same thing. Why are you carrying on showing them to us when they're all saying the same thing? Yes, they are all saying the same thing, and I am going to carry on saying them to you because it's such an important thing. Here's another one. Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Now again, understand the direction of the thought here. It begins with the fact that God has forgiven you. And then what follows from that? It's that you must forgive one another. And here's the last one, and there are more, but I thought six would be enough to carry this. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And that one's in Colossians. And these are sprinkled through the Gospels and through the various letters in the New Testament. It's not a one-off thought. It's not an idea plucked from one verse and expanded out. It's a completely pervasive idea that runs all through the New Testament. We're not given any out in this. We're not given an opportunity to say, well, you know, I'll forgive this person if they do that. Because do you know what? The if half of that equation is already satisfied. Because it really should be, I'll forgive that person if God forgives me. Well, guess what? God's forgiven you, so you've got no excuse. You've got to forgive. It's as simple as that. Now, I don't know how this works in... it's different in different cultures, isn't it? Some places... it's almost seen as like a badge of honor to hold a grudge for years or decades. And you might even get this in the forest, I guess. Families where someone says, I haven't spoken to my sister in 30 years because she, I don't know, whatever she did, said something rude about our Albert or damaged a jug or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is, even if she genuinely did something really, really terrible. If we're Christians, we are not given the option of refusing to forgive people. So that really is at the heart of what we're asked to do in responding to God's grace to us. This thought that comes through again and again and again. He's given his grace to us. He tells us to give his grace to other people. That'll show up in lots of different ways. Now this is amazing grace. And it's a phrase that we use ever so often. We've sung it twice already today in two different songs. We're actually going to sing it a third time at the end. We changed the final song. Because this is so crucial. You know, it's not normal to forgive people. People look at Christians and think, oh, they're weird. Unfortunately, sometimes it's for the wrong reasons. They think we're weird because of, I don't know, what we dress or how we speak or how we spend our time. But really, we do want people to look at us and say we're weird because we forgive people. I want people to think, what's going on with these Christians? How can they be so forgiving? How can they just shrug these things off? Don't they care about what was done to them? Don't they want to hang on to these things? It's not normal. You know, we are not living the way the world lives, not if we're living the way God wants us to. This, of course, is John Newton again, who's cropped up a couple of times in this series because he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. But you'll recall that he started out as a slave trader and continued to trade slaves even after he became a Christian. Now, God looked at him and loved him and forgave him. So what can anyone do to us that we can't forgive if God can forgive that? By the way, these are difficult things to tell people, and the whole of grace is shocking. Do you remember we started out, we had that quote from the physicist Niels Bohr saying, anyone who isn't shocked by quantum physics hasn't understood it. And the same is true of grace, as we said at the time. And this is... So I do hope that most of you shouldn't be kind of cruising through these 6 or 7 weeks and just nodding wisely and agreeing with everything that Tim and I are saying in these sermons. If you're just agreeing with everything, then I don't think we've made it radical enough. I don't think we've explained it properly. Because what God has done for us, in a sense, is ridiculous. You know, instead of singing Amazing Grace, we could sing Ridiculous Grace, although it wouldn't scan so well. It doesn't make such a good song. And what he asks us to do for other people, in a sense, is ridiculous. I mean, some of you will have had much worse things done to you than I have. You'll look back at your lives and think about things from years ago or decades ago that hurt you profoundly and have stayed with you through years and decades. And part of you revolts against the idea of just writing that off and forgiving it. And in a sense, it's right that you should feel that revulsion, because what's being asked of you, not by me, by God, in the New Testament, over and over again, what he's asking of you is a radical, strange thing. It doesn't come naturally to us, but it's what God requires of us. After he's forgiven us, how can we not forgive others? And that's why when Jesus summarizes the whole of the law and the prophets, in other words, summarizes everything that's written in the Old Testament, which is the Bible that was available to him at the time that he was speaking, he summarizes it in two commands. You remember what they are? First one is love the Lord your God with all your heart. Second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, why is it those two things? Why is it that we're called to love? It's because God loved us first. Now, it's always, this is how it always flows. You know, it always begins with who God is and what God has done. And you start with that, and from that follows then who we are and how we're to live. So God loved us first. So what are we told to do? Love God, love other people. It's kind of obvious when you think about it. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's obvious. So then we come to this. What is it actually like to live this way? I've talked about how unnatural it is, how it doesn't come easily to us to just forgive, to let things be in the past. And what I do want to say is that we're not talking here about something like a contract where because God has forgiven us, we just grudgingly accept, well, okay, I suppose I have to forgive, and you just grit your teeth and get on with it. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is something very much more positive. It's like forgiving other people as an act of celebration. It's a way of celebrating the fact that God has forgiven us. It's a joyful thing, actually. It's liberating. Or another way to think of it is that it's sharing the nature that we've inherited. So what I mean by that is God, who is our Father, in his nature is loving and forgiving. We, who are now his sons and daughters, inherit that likeness, just as you might inherit your eye color or hair color from your parents. You know, so we are God's sons and daughters, and our nature now, like his nature, is to be loving and forgiving and kind and generous. We might not always feel that that's our nature, but that is our nature. You know, we're adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, and we've taken on his nature. And that leads into the third way of thinking of this. It's like enjoying a family likeness. So much more has happened to us when we become Christians than just signing a contract. There's another place where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What a great phrase. How radical that is. You know, we're not just talking about a change of course even, but a completely new way of life. And in fact, if you think about the phrase born again, you know, it's become very debased now, I think. And it's just we throw it around without thinking about what it means. You know, just say, oh, this person's a born again Christian. Turns up in the media all the time. As though it's just a political label, or like you might say, oh, this guy's a Manchester United supporter, this guy's a born-again Christian. But hang on a minute, born again? What a crazy idea. And in fact, if you go back and read John 3, which I should have made a slide with John 3 on it, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's one of the Pharisees at the time, one of the high-level priests, when he first uses this phrase, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, if anyone wants to follow me, he needs to be born again. And Nicodemus, as you would expect, takes a step back and says, what are you talking about? How can a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? It's nuts. And it is. It's so radical. We're talking about restarting our lives and starting them on a completely new basis. There's another place where there's a contrast drawn between being born of flesh, which we all are, born from the flesh of a human being, and being born of the Spirit. In fact, I think it might even be the same place. I think that might be John 3 again. But we're talking about another birth. We're born in the way that Jesus explains this, by the Holy Spirit, into a new life. And in this life, our Father is God, and God is forgiving and loving and kind and generous. So what are we like? Forgiving, loving, kind, generous. That's our nature. Now, there are reasons why we don't always live that way, and we'll come to those later. But in heart terms, in the essence of what we are and who we are, we who are the sons and daughters of God are like him. Does that make sense? Good. I do like to see intelligent nodding when I preach. So And then once we get over this, it's like getting over a lip, like if you're climbing a hill and you reach the top, and then once you're over it, then you're going down and everything is much easier. Living this way, just like that, is much better for us as well. It's actually much easier to live in a way where we forgive readily. It's less stressful. It's less complicated. You know, you don't have to go around remembering all the details of who did what and who said what to who. You can just forget about all that. You can write that off. Much simpler. It's less demanding. You don't have to be forever revisiting things and remembering what the situation is. It's more fun. It's fun to live in a way where you're just liberated from grudges and unforgiveness. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. We quoted him the other week in his back. Now he says this: to be forgiven by God is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven. What a privilege it is to forgive other people's sins against us. And there's this as well, a fantastic observation by John Bunyan, who, of course, we best know as the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress. It's this little rhyming couplet. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Now, what he's getting at here is that the gospel makes very, very tough demands on us. You know, in telling us to forgive people, for a lot of us, that's really hard. It doesn't come naturally, as we've said. And yet the gospel is not just demands, is it? It's power as well. The power to forgive. The power to remain kind. The power to keep coming back and forgiving the same person again and again for the same thing. The gospel gives us wings. Bids us fly, but it gives us wings. So the other thing, this comes back to what we were saying in week one about evangelism, is that the more we grasp this and the more we live the way that God intends for us, then the more our evangelism becomes come and see what God has done. The more when we're talking to people who aren't Christians, the more we're able to just tell them about the good news, talk about how our lives have changed, talk about how much simpler and cleaner and freer things are. Because we're able then to show people that Christianity has made us people who are free of all that, rather than people who are wrapped up in lots of concerns and thoughts and worries about the past and tie it all up. No, come and see what God's done. He's made our lives so simple. Now, you may be thinking, this is all very well, Mike, but if we just constantly nice to people and give people a free pass and just keep forgiving them all the time, then what about this other aspect of our lives? Don't we have to take a stand about things? And as Christians, don't we need to influence society and change how things are going? And you could easily imagine this being a letter to the Daily Telegraph or one of those newspapers saying, what is happening to our young people? Disgusted at Tunbridge Wells' voice there. What is happening to our young people? They disrespect their elders, they disobey their parents, they ignore the law, they riot in the streets inflamed with wild notions. Their morals are decaying. What is to become of them? One might think here in 2018. Does anyone recognize that quote? It's attributed to Plato. It was written in 400 BC. So what I'm saying is, these aren't new things. You know, I don't think that Jesus, alive in the first century, would look at the century we're in now and say that this is a uniquely bad time when we uniquely need to take a stand. I think he would say, well, this is just what the world has always been like. It's in the nature of humans, all of us with some element of sin right at our core, to wander away from God, what God wants us to be. And that's all that we're seeing now, just as Jesus saw when he was on the earth and just as Plato saw 400 years before that, and no doubt as our grandchildren will see. That's what the world is like. Every generation has felt this way. It has always felt that things were better in the generation before. It's not really true. So now, in saying that, I'm not saying that political and social issues aren't important. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't have any engagement in politics. And by the way, I noticed these guys are the wrong way round, obviously. Boris Johnson should be on the right and Jeremy Corbyn should be on the left. Absolutely, Christians should be involved in politics, if only for this reason. Someone's going to be involved in politics, and it might as well be Christians as not. But it's very far from the heart of what God wants us to be. You know, Jesus didn't say this, "I'm giving you a new commandment." Remember, this is what he didn't say. "Stand in judgment over the world, just as I have stood in judgment over you. You should stand in judgment over the world. Your moral values will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Now, you can get churches that kind of behave that way or talk that way. Not as much here as in America, but yeah, it happens. But here's what he actually said. This is the same passage without the changes made to it. "I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other." So much simpler. "Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. And your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Now, that's what we want people to recognize as being Christian. That's what we want people to see when they look at Christians. Instead of seeing, Christians, they're the ones with the moral indignation and who are always complaining about this and that. You know, Christians are recognized not by their readiness to judge society or even by how well we adhere to a moral code ourselves, but by love and by mercy. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? "This is how the world will know that you're my disciples, that you love each other." So I don't want us as Christians to be known for all the things that we're against, you know, and standing up against this and that political or social issue. I'm not saying there's no place for that, but that really can't be the heart of what we're about. And we have to be known by what we're for. What we're for, again, kindness, goodness, forgiveness. And Jesus makes it really clear what matters. He says this, and he's talking here to religious people who really have made a whole thing out of condemning others and telling people where they're going wrong. And this is what Jesus says to them. He gives them a warning. "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but don't neglect the more important things. You blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Now, he's making an important distinction here. You know, even these things that are of value. So giving a tenth of what you get from your herb garden, he's talking about here, is an extreme example. But even there, Jesus isn't saying, "That's irrelevant, don't do that." What he is saying is other things are more important. And he focuses on justice and mercy and faith. So these things are at the heart of where we want our Christianity to be. These are the things we want people to see when they look at us. These are the things we want people to think about when they think about the church. So I feel like we're sometimes in danger of getting distracted by politics. And by the way, I very much say this to myself as well as to other people. And anybody who follows me on Twitter will know that I can get very involved in this stuff. But actually, again, without saying any of it isn't important, what I am saying is, other things are much, much more important. And while we're straining at these gnats of what's going on in politics or worrying that Christians are victimized in Britain now, as though that bears any relation to actual Christian persecution in other places, while all that's going on, let's not be swallowing camels by neglecting love and kindness and mercy and goodness. Because this is the heart of the matter, isn't it? This is what Jesus himself says. "Don't judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." Who would like to be judged? Show of hands. Okay, don't judge others. Straightforward warning, right out of the Bible, straight from the words of Jesus. And that's why an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction. You know, it's crazy for us who have been forgiven so much, so many times, over and over, not to forgive others. Actually, what I really liked about Tim Sketch earlier, Tim Williams Sketch, is that you just kept coming back over and over again. You've failed over and over again. Not you, the character that you portrayed. Over and over. And it's not like God runs out of grace. It's not like there comes a point where he says, okay, you know, Tim, you came to me the first 4 days of this week. I've been patient with you. But now it's Friday, you've turned up again. Forget it, mate. I'm done with you. Now, but we can get like that, I think. Especially if it's the same person doing the same thing over and over. And again, as I say this, please don't think that I'm saying it from a position of my being perfect on this. You know, I'm perfectly capable of getting very angry about trivial things over and over again with people who really don't need that and don't warrant it. And, you know, God, change me, please. I'm looking to live in God's grace more deeply myself, and absolutely. And Fiona will confirm that if anybody doubts it. Here's another passage. This is Paul writing in Romans. He points out someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That's so important, isn't it? So then if we look at other people and we think, well, I'm not going to forgive him because of what he did. He's still sinning against me. Then that attitude does not reflect how God was towards us. Do you understand? In God's case, he began by approaching us with that forgiveness when we were still sinners. And the same thing has to apply in the way we live our lives. It's no good for us saying, well, I'll forgive him when he apologizes. Because that's not how God was with us. Now, it's all about the goodness of God that works in us. And so we want the goodness of God then to work in us and through us to bless other people. So we can't reject other people for their sin. God didn't do that to us. Now, I do just want to take a quick digression here and talk about the idea of judging. And we say, oh, don't judge. What I want to do is just point out that there's a sort of a pun in the English language, and I wonder whether maybe French and German Christians don't have this problem. But we have the same word, judge, that's used in two very different senses. Now, one of those is very good. So if we think about judge meaning make a judgment about something, it means sitting down and thinking it over and assessing the merits of both sides and reaching a conclusion. So do you remember in Romans, Paul writes, think of yourself with sober judgment. So make an assessment. Now, that's a good thing. But there's this other thing, which is judge in the sense of passing a judgment on someone. And that's the bad thing. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, don't judge or you will be judged yourself. So please don't think that the Bible is saying, don't sit and think things through. That's not the case at all. Remember, we're told to be as wise as serpents as well as being as gentle as doves. So absolutely, you know, make judgments about things, but don't pass judgments on people. Is that distinction clear? Okay. So the problem, of course, comes when we start judging other people in the sense of making pronouncements from a position like we're high up and, you know, we have attained a degree of holiness and from this position I'm going to judge you because you're less holy than me. That's what we are very, very much not encouraged to do. So let's not fall into that. Especially, let's not let that become characteristic of our Christianity. And if ever we're tempted to do that, it's worth remembering this, which really is the key verse, I think, of the whole of 40 Days of Grace. We've read it many times, and I hope it's sinking in, even though it's not been a memory verse. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Remember, you might remember other translations make this clearer. It's saying not only the grace is a gift from God, but the faith by which we receive the grace is also a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Now, when we start to forget that, when we start to forget the none of us can boast about it part, that's when we become judgmental. That's when the way we talk to other people, when we talk about the world, becomes very unattractive and not at all helpful in evangelism, I might add. So let's look at some practicalities of why this is important. The first one, there's only two of these, but the first one is that individuals who forgive each other just get to lead more pleasant lives. Now, here I've got a picture of an old married couple, which Fiona and I hope to be eventually, although not too soon. And where does that come from? Well, it comes from when I do something stupid, Fiona forgives me. If the day comes when she does something stupid, I'll forgive her. It's not that neither of us does anything wrong in our marriage. It's that none of those things become... Now, I'm looking for a metaphor here. They don't become something that other things build onto. So I'm thinking about stuff like... you know how if coral starts to grow, something like that, then... Or a better example might be moss growing somewhere around your house where you don't want it. And if it's first there, there's a little bit of moss, you just flick it away and you're done. But if you don't, if you leave it, if you let it sit there, it'll just keep growing until eventually it fills your gutters and they overflow and the water comes down and you get damp in your walls and have to replace your windows. Now, in this metaphor, cunningly constructed off the top of my head, the moss is unforgiveness. Now, it isn't that moss will never grow on your wall, but you want to flick it away when it does. And in the same way, there will be moments when Fiona feels resentful towards me because of something stupid I've done. But the thing is, she won't sit on that. She won't cultivate it. She won't let it grow. She certainly won't feed it. Right? She'll just deal with it and forgive me, and then we're done. And I'll forgive her. And that's why, 25 years into our marriage, actually, we're pretty idyllically happy. it's simple. Now, again, simple isn't the same thing as easy. It isn't always easy to forgive something that someone's done, but it is always simple. And if we remember that we're starting from the position that God has forgiven us, that does help make it, again, not exactly easy, but it simplifies things out in our minds. We realize how things are. So that's at the level of individual people. It applies to cultures as well, of course. Communities that are quick to forgive don't go to war. You think about history of loads of conflicts around the world. They often start out with something relatively small, but then because one community can't forgive the other, there's a reaction to that and then a reaction to that, and it builds up and it blows into a straight-up war. And it comes from the inability to forgive, or even from the idea that there's something noble about not forgiving. There's nothing noble about it. It's just selfish. It's just stupid. Don't do that. Forgive people. So what does this mean for evangelism then? Stepping slightly back, I've got parallel threads going here. If we begin with judgment, if we begin by judging people as part of our evangelism, that's never helpful. So if you begin your evangelism by saying, you people are doing this thing, you shouldn't be doing it, then that does not draw people in. Even if you're right, even if they are doing something they shouldn't be doing, it isn't really helpful. Evangelism can't start by telling people to follow God more nearly. Do you remember the prayer of Richard of Chichester? It's been another recurring theme in 40 days. He prayed three things, and they come in a really helpful order. First one is, I pray that I'll see you more clearly. And then what follows from that is, I'll love you more dearly. And from that, follow you more nearly. Now, if in our evangelism we begin by telling people to follow God more nearly, how can they possibly do that if they don't love him? And how can they love him if they haven't seen him? Now, we've got to start by helping people see the wonderful, kind, loving God that we worship. And the way they see him is through us. So that's where we begin. By the way, demanding moral behavior from non-Christians is literally a hopeless strategy, by which I mean there is no hope in it for them or for us. So if we begin evangelism by condemning the way people are living, then all we at best will have no effect on them. At worst, we'll make them feel awful and they'll lose hope. But actually, the place to begin is with the hope that God gives us. And that's what draws people towards him. And that's what makes a change. And ultimately, even if what we most cared about was changing people's behavior, which it isn't, but even if it was, the most effective way to do that will be to start by showing them the goodness of God. And then let that percolate through. They'll see him more clearly. Then they'll love him more dearly. Then they'll follow him more nearly. That's the way it goes. It's always in order. You can't jump around in this. You can't start at the wrong end. So it is true that some of the great revivalist preachers began their sermons with the threat of damnation. This is John Wesley preaching. But we don't need to be following their example for these reasons. First of all, they were supremely gifted orators who could hold people's attention as they went through a sequence of ideas. And of course, that sequence was beginning from the blackness of people's sin to the goodness of God who forgave. But unless we're equally gifted as John Wesley, we don't want to start with a message that begins by condemning people and then have them wander off before we tell them the good news. We really need to be starting with the good news. So why is it then, and we're approaching the final lap here, that Christians can be unwelcoming or unforgiving? How does it get that way? Now, if we've been Christians for a while, we should know, or at least have heard, all these Bible verses that I've been reading out to you. Everything about God's goodness, everything about how just as he has given us, so we must forgive others. You, probably part of what you're thinking as I'm saying all this is, yeah, we know this, we've heard this before. And you have heard it before. And yet we can remain unforgiving and unwelcoming. Why is that? Well, I want to look briefly at four reasons how this happens. First one is just this. We're not perfect yet. And this is one of our imperfections. Every one of us who is a Christian, on one hand, it's true that there's this kind of moment of being born again, born to a new life in the Spirit, this radical change. But it's also true that we still have the same old bodies that we had before and a lot of the same thoughts running around inside us. And there is a process of becoming the people that God wants us to be. And we're not there yet. And by the way, one thing to remember about this is if you come across another Christian who's imperfect, be kind to them as well. Yeah, God's on the job. Second one is this. We can be insecure, and that can make us want to feel that we're better than other people. This one's much more insidious, I think. So you can have a Christian who knows that they're forgiven by God, but there's an insecurity in them that makes them want to feel, well, I'm better than this person over here who's doing this sin. And then that's what leads to an attitude that condemns that person rather than wanting to show them the goodness of God. Now, insecurity actually is just it's such a harmful thing. It leads people in all sorts of dark places. It's bad for them. It's bad for the people around them. And we could do a whole other sermon on this, but the key point is this. We do not need to be insecure because our identity rests in the fact that God loves us, that God has looked at us and loved us wholeheartedly, holding nothing back, with no limit, no kind of time period that it's defined for. And because of that, every one of us can feel absolutely secure. Now, again, we could spend a lot more time on this, but that's the heart of it. And because of that, there's no need for us ever to feel, oh, well, I need to show that I'm better than this person. Because it doesn't matter whether I'm better than this person. What matters is that God has loved me and God has forgiven me. Even if I'm worse than this person, even if I'm much worse, yeah, it just doesn't matter. I mean, Mother Teresa was a much better person than me, but God loves me nevertheless. Oh, here's the third reason. And this one, I think, is partly to do with how things work in the media. So we are quite suggestible because we're humans. We can be led to think in different ways. And it's always the case in newspapers that bad news is more sensational than good news, and on the TV news and everywhere else. So you rarely hear, for example, a news story saying that the number of deaths from malaria has fallen by 50% in the last decade, which is sensationally good news. But it doesn't make an exciting TV broadcast. But you'll hear all the time when something bad happens. So there's a reinforcement then in the media of the idea that all sorts of things are getting worse all the time, but also specifically in some places, the idea that Christians are under attack. in a way that we're not really in this society. I'm not saying that it's a Christian-friendly society, but there isn't the kind of hostility that you would sometimes think. And what can arise from that is the sense if we feel society is hostile towards us, then we have to fight back by being hostile towards society. Now, that doesn't always happen, but that can happen, and that can lead to a really unhealthy relationship where Christians feel like they're essentially walled off from the rest of society, like we're living in a walled garden and we'll occasionally pop outside when we need to go to Lidl and pick up some shopping, but really we want to be, you know, living our own Christian lives over here while people get on with what they're doing over there. But that really is the opposite of what Jesus said, isn't it? Go into all the world, he said, and make disciples, to be salt and to be light in the world. Actually, the way we should look at the world is the way that God looked at the world, which was with love. God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believed in him shouldn't die, but live forever. And if God can look at the world in all his holiness, in all his sinless perfection, he can look at this flawed, damaged, bitter world and love it, then I certainly think we should be able to, from our position of not being so holy and perfect. So let's not see the world as our enemy. And here's the fourth of the reasons why Christians can be unwelcoming sometimes. It's just thoughtlessness. So if you've grown up in a certain way, where you tend not to forgive, if your parents weren't forgiving, if your school just didn't encourage you to think that way, then to some extent, your character forms early in life and you just carry on those rails that have been laid down. Now, you don't have to. You've got the choice of just stepping off the rails and going somewhere else. But unless you're consciously thinking about it, what will tend to happen is you'll roll down the rails that you've always rolled down. So if you've grown up in a situation where people don't forgive each other, even if it's something trivial, like, you know, your brother or your sister didn't forgive you when you took their Lego brick or something like that, if you grow up with that, you need to make a conscious decision. Actually, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to step out of that way of being. I'm going to live this different way instead that God has called me to. So if any of us are feeling that we're not as kind and loving and as generous as we should be, and I hope all of us are feeling that, because we're not, then perhaps these four ways of thinking about that problem might help. One of them might be helpful to see what's going on in our hearts and how we can address that. But ultimately, the way forward is this, and here I'm coming to the end. It all comes down to understanding what our relationship is with God. All our problems come from misconstruing what that relationship is. Right? So we talked about, for example, the problem of legalism, when we misunderstand the relationship by thinking we're trying to earn something from God. We've talked about the problems of thinking we're too simple for God to love. We've talked about the problems of thinking we're so good in the way we lead our lives that we don't need grace. And all of these things, all these things that take us down wrong paths come from misunderstanding who God is or who we are or what the relationship is between us. So I'm going to finish with I'm going to finish with this Bible passage. It's one of many that we've read, and it just nails down so clearly what our situation is, who we are, what it is to be a Christian. This is in Titus 3. When God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. And this really is the heart of the whole thing. God forgave us everything that we have ever done wrong and forgives everything we will ever do wrong. Not only that, he's given us new life with the Holy Spirit. And so the way for us to use that new life is to be just as forgiving towards others as God has been to us. And the value of that is that we convey to others that wonderful, glorious, crazy, extravagant goodness and kindness of God. And that's what we want people to understand, isn't it? When they think about Christians, that's what we want them to think about, that goodness. So we finish with Richard of Chichester. We need to see God more clearly and understand his love for us. And from that foundation, we'll go on to love him more dearly, responding to the one who loves us. And then we'll follow him more nearly by showing that same love to other people. The people outside the church, and for that matter, other people inside the church. Let's be nice to each other as well. That's what it is. Just showing the goodness of God to the rest of the world. So that's the family likeness. That was the subtitle, I don't know if you noticed right at the beginning. That we want, in the way that we present God, to resemble him in ourselves, in all those wonderful attributes of his character. So I shall pray, and then we'll sing Amazing Grace yet again. And by the way, if you think through the program today, the choir sang a song, Amazing Grace, and then we sang congregationally a song called Amazing Grace, and then Darren did her interview called A Moment of Grace, and then I've done this sermon showing grace to others, and we're going to finish by singing Amazing Grace. And here's just a little quiz question to be thinking about. Can you spot the theme running through that? Oh, so Father, thank you so much that we who know you and we who have accepted you stand as your sons and your daughters who are adopted into your family and who are taking on the likeness of the Father that we love. Thank you so much that you who have forgiven us and who are endlessly kind to us are also putting in us the power to live that way towards other people, to be Christians who show the world what your character is like, by living with that same character, by being slow to judge, quick to forgive, not holding on to past wrongs, showing kindness, being generous, not to earn your favor, which you've already given us, not to pay you back for the kindness you've shown us, which we can never do, but just because that's who we now are, that's who you've made us, that's the character that you've given us. So help us, Lord, please, and lead us, Lord, in living the lives that you intend us to lead, showing your great grace to the world just as you've shown it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.